gloried you his name. And yet, by comparison, we see this. Verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, that's Christ saying to this man, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he turns to the crowds and he says to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So far the reading of God's word. Jesus has just been speaking to his disciples, as we've seen over the past weeks, about the dangers of looking for peace too much in this world. Peace is not the mission statement. By following him, by taking his word upon their lips, the consequence inevitably is going to be that they are hated. And even prior to that point, Christ has called them to give up their vocations, their possessions, what they have, even indeed their own family connections, and follow him. And as they do that, as we read in verse 4, we read also that the world may seek to kill them because of it. It is not just that they give up things, it's that the world hates them to that degree in response to what they give up. Christ has, of course, urged his disciples to not lose sight of the broader picture that he's speaking about. "Keep your eyes on the right prize," he says. "Don't sacrifice eternity for a temporary freedom from pain and persecution and hardship. Keep your eyes on the right prize." And what follows is a series of lessons for his disciples as we look in this particular chapter and the next chapter. These lessons are given through him, at times engaging particularly with the crowds and various leaders, and then he explains things to his disciples. Sometimes it's parables, other things it's conversations. But in principle, these chapters are used by Luke on reflection of Christ's ministry to teach his readers, not just his disciples, some critical things about our attitude to our calling to spread the gospel and our attitude to the things of earth, our attitude to the things of heaven, and what's most important between these two things. Jesus has been teaching these great things, these very important things to his disciples. He's pointing them towards heaven. He's recognizing the importance of fearing God rather than fearing man, who God is, and so on. And yet it seems, as we enter into this particular passage, that the man in the crowd has not been listening. Teacher, he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Many, if you read the commentators, many people have tried to argue about who was in the wrong. Was it him who was asking the question, being greedy? Was it his brother who legally should have been giving him something and yet he wasn't? Is this a pursuit of justice? Is this a pursuit of greed? The text doesn't actually give us these details, and I put it to you that the text doesn't give us those details on purpose. I think it would be a distraction from what's actually going on here to try and argue about that or spend time on it. The man is used illustratively here in this particular conversation as someone who does not understand what Jesus has just been talking about. He is focused on the things of earth. He is trying to attend himself, whether he's in the right and the wrong, to the gaining of earthly resources. I need this. I want this. Jesus, make sure I can have it. And yet, Christ's response, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you, does not undermine the very position of Christ being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In many respects, he is the judge and the arbiter of these kinds of matters, ultimately. But Christ's point is, this is not why I came to earth. This is not why the Son of Man was sent to start arguing about these earthly things. Have you not been listening? I'm the Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world. I have come to save you from the eternal consequences of your sin. Will you direct yourself to the things of heaven? Or will you continue to be distracted by the things of earth? And yet the struggle, as clear as that might be, the struggle of this man is our struggle also, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And is it not true that when we think about the things of God and we think about what Christ is talking about, the things of heaven, we have been blessed and promised something so much greater than a trip to the beach? And yet, is it not true that we're so often distracted from it by the practical things of life? This man's struggle is our struggle, and it was the struggle too of the disciples, even as they prepared to take the mantle that Christ was placing upon them to carry the good news to the world. So what does Jesus do confronted with this? Well, he takes the opportunity to speak an important lesson to his disciples and to the crowds and to the man and to us about our attitude to the things of life. He says, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Same point is reiterated in verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. What we have here, and the reason why we did two sections, we read two sections, and I said to you they're one, is that what we actually have is two parallel illustrations. There are a lot of words that tie these two sections together. You can see this even in the English. Words like life, food, barns, the crops the rich man brings in, the sowing and reaping the ravens don't actually do. Not to mention, of course, the question in verse 17, what shall I do, the rich fool asks himself. And it's parallel in verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? This, of course, directly relates to the answer that Christ says, you can't do anything but God, verse 23, feeds you. God, verse 28, clothes you, but God gives you the kingdom, verse 32. Life does not only consist of much more than food, the body more than clothing, but your efforts to achieve something, to gain something, to find your security are empty. You cannot, but God not only can, but does. This being said, let's consider for a moment, briefly, a comparison of what Christ is actually highlighting here. The first example we have is that of a rich fool, he says in this parable, verses 16 to 21. What's the mission statement of this man? What's the mission statement? Well, he wants to establish his own kingdom. That's what he wants to do. Verse 18, when he is given excess, what does he do? He builds bigger barns. Verse 19, what does he really want to achieve? To take his ease, to eat, to drink, to be merry. Verse 21, where is his treasure? It's on earth, where moth and rust destroy. He's laying up those treasures for himself. That's his mission statement. It's all about him. It's all about his kingdom. I. All the way through, this recurring first-person pronoun. What's his attitude then towards God? Well, in verse 21, he's certainly not rich towards God. In fact, in the whole conversation that Christ is recounting with himself, it's a parable, it's an illustration, but Christ is recounting this conversation with his own soul, well, he doesn't even mention God. He's dismissive of God because he's self-sufficient. He thinks that he's enough. And so he's neither thankful nor is he interested in working for God's glory. And yet, the reality is, where did his wealth come from? Did it come from the efforts of his own hands? Verse 16, God gave fruit from the ground. So interesting the way that Christ introduces this. The ground just bears fruit and he brings it into barns. Who makes that grow? Is it not only God? It's not the man. The man doesn't make that grow. Paul even reflects on this to the church at Corinth. He plants, Apollos waters, God makes things grow. God is the one that provides. And God is the one in verse 20 that takes things away. He can't even protect what he's put in barns. The weakness of man here, in isolation, without God, is carried over into the next section, where Jesus speaks of how a man is unable to change the most basic things about himself. Verse 25. This passage can either read, add one cubit to his stature, and the New King James Version has that, or add 1 hour to his life. You might have a Bible translation that says that. Both are actually legitimate translations of the original Greek. The words are quite broad in how to interpret them. I favor the second, add 1 hour to his life, because I think what Christ is alluding to here is the rich fool he's just spoken about, whose life is in the hands of his God. And this man has not been able to extend his life beyond God's decree. He can't add any length to it. And yet either way, it doesn't really matter. No man or woman truly has the power to change their status. They do not have control over their life, and that's the point here. And so inevitably, we're to draw the conclusion that it's foolish for us to rely on our own power in order to pursue our own peace. We will not find what we're looking for. That's the first primary example of weakness, of brokenness, even though he thinks of himself as strong, the rich fool. What's the next example? The example is of a wise pauper, of a disciple, of one who submits himself to the providence of his God. What's his focus? His focus is the kingdom of God. The kingdom, not his own kingdom, God's kingdom. Verse 31, seek the kingdom of God. Verse 33, in contrast to earthly wealth, those who know Christ strive after what? Money bags which do not grow old. It's not earthly money bags that are more durable. He's speaking about the things of heaven. a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And as such a man pursues this end, what does that man rest in? Well, he certainly does not rest in himself or his own strength. Instead, he rests exclusively in God and in his providence. This is true in Christ's teaching here of both his earthly cares. So in verse 24, God feeds the ravens. How much more value are you than the birds? God's providing for earthly needs there. Consider the lilies, verse 27. They don't make efforts to clothe themselves in beauty, but they're more beautiful than Solomon. How much more, verse 28, will he clothe you? Earthly concerns. God cares for his people. All these things will be added to you, verse 31. It's also true of his spiritual cares being met by God. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, weak ones. You're not strong, you're little, you're small of stature. Do not fear though. Why not? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How do you receive the kingdom? God gives you the kingdom. And so God provides for us. Spiritually, God is the one in whom the true disciple of Christ in his weakness will trust in and rely on. So we have these two things to compare here, brothers, these two attitudes towards life, both now and the life to come. And I put it to you that both these things together beg a question. And that question is this: what fills your mind? What fills your mind? The word anxious used here in verse 22 and 26 is a word that means to lean your mind towards. It's a word which has to do with filling your thoughts with something and spending much time trying to solve a problem. It's not the only word which is translated anxiety or anxiousness in the scriptures, but it's certainly this word. You attend your mind to something. It fills your thoughts. I think it's fair to say that we understand this, certainly in principle. There are certain things that are really too big for us. We need to keep to our lane, for example, like David in Psalm 131. We don't concern ourselves with great matters, nor things too profound for me. There are things that are just, you know, too big, and we don't want to fill our minds with them, and so we leave them. Leave them to the side for someone else to deal with or God to deal with, and we just attend to the normal things of life, right? We can resonate with that. And so we might be interested perhaps in the temperature of the earth core and its fluctuations, and we might be interested in how many microplastics are floating around in the air, and yet, as much as we might read an article and be interested, at the end of the day our minds are not filled with such things. They don't overwhelm us. They don't take up a big block on our emotional timetable. But you see, what's interesting here about Christ's point is he's not primarily talking just about these big earthly things, is he? Jesus doesn't just say here, don't fill your mind with constant thoughts about those really big matters that you can't control. Instead, focus on the little things that you can control. That's not what he's not attending ourselves to the little things, is he? In fact, the complete opposite. What he says is, why spend so much time worrying, not just about the big things, but even about what you shall eat? Why worry about that? Why attend the things of your mind and dwell on what you shall drink, on what you shall wear? Why are you spending so much of your thought process dwelling on these things? Now, we might not think about such things as little things, and yet the reality is they're still the basic building blocks of life, aren't they? I mean, what we eat and drink and so on, these are very basic human needs that need to be met. Wouldn't it be appropriate to think about those things? And yet Jesus goes, no, don't even worry about that. Why not? Because God will give you what you need when you need it. And if he denies you something for a season, that is his good purpose also. He's going to make use of that. We should be clear, just as in this, we should be clear that this doesn't mean that we can just be bad stewards of what he gives us, or that we can just quit drinking, lie outside, and get a drink whenever it rains upon us. That's not the solution here. That's not what Christ is talking about. We should be good stewards. We should work hard and thank God for what he provides. But Christ's point here is that we are not to fill our minds and thoughts and attentiveness with how to amass earthly material and keep it safe so that we can have security. Our security and the joys and the values of life do not even become defined by how much food you might be able to have, or the quality of it, or the quality of your clothing. We sang that song earlier about the nature of our Lord. God gave up a lot, didn't he? Christ, the person of Christ. So much so that in Luke 9, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, Jesus says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He gave up even that for you. On the contrary, rather than look at these things on earth and be worried about them, like Solomon, who asked for wisdom and God gave him what he needed for earth also, we must pursue the kingdom of heaven and trust that God will provide for our earthly needs, because he does it. He promises that he will. He knows that we need these things, verse 29, and he cares for us more than the ravens and the sparrows. You know, brothers and sisters, it's this attitude, actually, that allows the disciples of Christ to use even meager possessions that they might have, even the little that they might have, in the service of God, and to give richly. Is this not like the woman with the mite who gave the last of what she had in God's service? This is the kinds of attitudes that a disciple of Christ might have. We can avoid the overwhelming pressure of having to keep up with the Joneses and instead learn of our God, to grow in our knowledge of him, to speak to others about him. We can value his everlasting word. We can seek the salvation of lost souls, for God grants them to us. If God grants them to us, they are a treasure in heaven that cannot fail. They'll be our joy for eternity as we celebrate the grace of God extended to them. Only a correct recognition of our inability to provide our own peace and joy on earth through the things of this earth, combined with the knowledge that our God loves to provide for us, can enable us to pursue godliness without distraction. As Paul tells Timothy, godliness is a reality that has benefit not only for this life, but for the life to come. Only a correct recognition of this can enable us to grow in love, which will last not only now, but for eternity, we're told by Paul. That we might crave the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the words of truth and the strengthening of our faith without distraction. And above all, to enter deeply into the relationship bought for us by the blood of Christ. Such heavenly treasure we have received that gathers. Such heavenly treasure we have received. And yet, how often is it true that these truths we just leave in the attic to gather dust? We leave to the side, we become distracted from them. And instead we desire to have the bigger house, the better car, the better job, the better clothes, the higher quality of food. We prefer wine to water, caviar to crackers. That's where our happiness comes from. And yet we have the wonders of the kingdom of heaven offered to us, given to us, promised to us. How do we gain peace and joy even on this earth? How are we reminded to keep perspective we go to our God. We call to mind His promises. We call to mind His grace and His mercy and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, that Jesus did not have the same attitude as we did, as we still do. But He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. He took the form of a man, even as God. And He went to the cross to die, giving up His very life on earth, that we might have life in Him. He has given us so much more than we can ever expect and imagine, so much more of true value. And He exchanged it for what? What did we give Him in return? Was it not simply our sin? We gave Him our sin. And He responds with giving us the glories through the cross and the death of His Son. You know, brothers and sisters, it may be as we pursue the kingdom that we are called by our God to give away our cloak to the one who stole our coat. But our robe of true value will never be taken. For our God has clothed us in greater robes than that of Solomon and that which the lilies wear. We are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our robes of filth have been removed. The pure and the spotless character of the Son of God has been placed upon our shoulders. And because of His work, because of His Father's grace, when our God looks at us, He sees His Son. And He delights in us. We are robed in His righteousness, robes that can never be taken. As we pursue the kingdom, there may be times of earthly poverty, of earthly hardship. We may find ourselves as the elderly woman giving generously of her last possessions for the service of our God. And yet, is it not true that as we give richly in response to God, that we will never ever be without anything of true value? Because what is of true value is ours in Christ. We will never go truly hungry. For we have received the very bread of life, Jesus Himself. And those who feed on Him will never hunger, and those who believe in Him will never thirst. Though our lives on earth may be filled with suffering, with weakness, poverty, persecution, hatred of the world, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can continue to run the race so as to win, because our lives do not consist of earthly possessions, but our lives consist of our heavenly possession, Jesus Christ our Lord, the pure and spotless Lamb of the world in whom all the glory of God was pleased to dwell, and He is ours. He is ours. He's yours. And so this is why, like Stephen, as the rocks fly and our body is broken, we can have our eyes lifted up to see Jesus Christ standing at God's right hand in glory. And He is ours. This is why, like Paul, we can lose all freedom and earthly gain, and yet we can count it as rubbish and hardly loss, for we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is why in following Christ we take up our cross. We can share in His sufferings joyfully. We can think of the needs of others before our own. We can stand in confidence in the midst of great trial and pain, because God is our God. Because our God loves us. Because our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So how can we, brothers and sisters, having received all of this because of His grace and His love and His kindness, not give our lives back to Him richly? How can we not be willing to lay our earthly lives down and be poured out for the sake of others, for the faith of others, that though they might currently hate our God, that they may, through hearing the gospel, recognize their Savior and receive salvation for their soul also? How can we not give Him everything we have? For did He not give it to us first? May this be our mission for His glory. And may we hold the joys of this earth lightly as we pursue and delight and hold on to and encourage one another with the heavenly kingdom that we are heirs of. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for the joy set before us, we might endure. And the reason we will, Lord, is because we have confidence in your strength, in your power, and in the fact that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for our sake. We are yours because of his work. We have received something of immense value, of eternal value, because of your grace. And that can never be taken from us. And we can never be taken from you. What a joy and a wonder. What a peace and security. What a confidence that we can have because of your work for us. God, we do not deserve this. We do not deserve your love. And even now we continue to be so distracted. But we pray that you will draw us to yourself. That you will open our eyes, that you will soften our heart, that you will use each of us, even here in the body of Christ, to point each of us in the direction of Jesus Christ, to remind us of the joys of our salvation, to remind us that we are heirs of a heavenly kingdom, to remind us, Lord, that the things of this earth are so fleeting, and yet we have you. We thank you. And we praise you, for you are worthy of it. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.